Before we get started this evening, I'd like to make an announcement about some of our books up here. The most recent publication is Whirlwind. These books, the smaller books, are those that are developed from past Shreveport Bible conferences. And Whirlwind is the latest title. And in the back inside cover, there's a list of our publications, some of which don't exist. But it makes it look like we've got a lot of publications. The ones that do not exist are The Divine Decree, Managing Stress, and The Copacetic Christian. Those are ones that we plan to do and somehow got in this list here ahead of time. But the one that's on deck is The Divine Decree, and then we'll do Copacetic Christian. And personally, I don't like Managing Stress, so we probably won't even do it. Well, because it's stressful for me. Anyhow, we've got all these books down here. There's a lot of them, so you're free to take those that you prefer. Let's get started as we should with pausing a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity that you've provided in order for us to study your word. It is our prayer that through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, and we offer our positive volition, that we would grow in grace this evening, and in doing so, expand our inventory of ideas for application into the devil's world. For these things, we lift our prayer, prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page number 15. We resume our study this evening at point 6, and I cut it off here because the little subject that I've inserted here is something that needs to be addressed in the context where we are, and so it won't last long. It's probably something that you have already addressed in some of our previous classes, but it's good to have the review. Cheers. We were talking about the zygote. If you're going to talk about Jesus Christ being perfect, no sin nature, there was therefore no target for the application of Adam's original sin to the sin nature. And also, that's just a symphony from heaven. I love thunder. Therefore, there's, where was I? Psycho? Yes, I'm a psycho. There's no question. Jesus Christ is perfect. And so there are, let's call it, religious organizations that have, through the hierarchy that developed over time, led to the corruption of the truth. And we'll see who that is in a moment. But I wanted to bring this out because we were discussing the purity of Christ and his true humanity. So we were taking up the fact that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, there has to be a man involved, generally speaking, but not in this case, because the zygote that is created in the womb of the woman, that is done by gametes from a man and a woman that comes together for one cell, and that one cell expands and ultimately produces a person. But there can't be a sin nature involved. And so to avoid that, there is not a man involved. But a gamete has to be produced, and that is created by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is placed in the womb of Mary. And tonight we will, in our further studies, explain how all of that plays out. That's where we were, and we had gotten to the zygote part. The zygote is where both the gametes come together and form one cell, and if you have an XY ratio there, then you have a male in progress. And so that's where our point is, where we left off last evening. To assert the zygote of Jesus was actually the beginning of our Lord's hypostatic union gives credence to the blasphemy of Mariolatry. to assert the zygote, that's the very first cell, XY, of Jesus was actually the beginning of our Lord's hypostatic union gives credence to the blasphemy of Mariolatry. Mariolatry is an excessive devotion to Mary. Roman Catholic dogma assigns to her the term Theotokos, and translate that, it means the Mother of God. That's blasphemy. But nevertheless, it is believed, and for the next few points, we'll note how this is developed. This title was not assigned to Mary until the 5th century. That's what I find interesting. The 400s is when all of this happened. And we'll do a little research in the next paragraph. And it's summarized there under the entry, the Mother of God. I want you to know your resource. This is W.C.G. Proctor under the entry Mother of God in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. The title was accorded to Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the Council of Ephesus in 431. A bishop named Nestorius, formerly presbyter at Antioch, and then made patriarch of Constantinople, but deposed by the council, had found it difficult to accept that the infant born of Mary was God, as he was now commonly styled to emphasize the deity of Christ. We're talking true humanity here, okay? Jesus Christ in his true humanity is not God. In hypostatic union, you have the concept of the divinity of Christ as second person of the Trinity, but secondly, as true humanity. That's called the hypostatic union. So Jesus Christ as a human being is not God. You have to understand hypostasis, that he is two essences in one person. Therefore, he is second person of the Trinity and is also true humanity. And what was born in Bethlehem was true humanity. You have to separate the two. I'm looking at wrinkled brows here. What's going on here? Okay, they call that the deity of Christ. The council decreed that the title would rightly be given to Mary because he who was conceived of her was by the Holy Spirit and was the Son of God and therefore God from the moment of his conception. Unfortunately, the term soon came to be regarded as expressing an exaltation of Mary, and by the 6th century, false notions about Mary were taken up by the church itself, and the way was open for the worship of Mary, which has since grown so greatly, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. In the New Testament, Mary is often referred to as the mother of Jesus. For example, John 2:1, Acts 1:4. She was given special grace by God to perform a service to him that was unique. Okay, this blasphemous title given to Mary led to the concept of, first of all, the Immaculate Conception. Okay, the Immaculate Conception. Now, what does the word immaculate mean? Who's tied to that? It's not immaculate because it's immaculate from God. It's immaculate because Mary is going to be described as being perfect. And therefore, the conception was perfect. So let's go with that. The Immaculate Conception, the idea that the Mother of God did not have original sin in her conception, nor did she acquire elements of original sin in the development of her life. She didn't have the imputation of Adam's sin to a resident sin nature at her physical birth, nor did she commit sin during her life. Did you know that? Whereas all other human beings have original sin from their conception due to the fall of Adam. Now, this heresy was instituted on December the 8th of 1854 by the bull Inaffabilis from Pius the 9th, that was the Pope, which proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Now, listen to this. This is from Pope Pius the 9th. We declare, gets off to a bad start right there. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which asserts that the Blessed Virgin Mary, from the first moment of her conception, that would be from her parents, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God imputed to this, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, was preserved free from every stain of original sin and is a doctrine revealed by God, and for this reason must be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful. Study that. Now, I'm from South Alabama. Joe Henry and I knew about 5 or 6 Catholics. There was a Catholic church, and they went there, and that's called free exercise, and we were good with that. But I had no idea what Catholicism was about. Then I got hired in a church in 1985 in St. Louis, Missouri. I don't know if you remember this, but when Tommy bought the Louisiana Purchase for a few million dollars, the people that owned it at the time were the French. You may not be up on the speed of the French in that 1800 era, but they were dominated by the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church had infiltrated into what we know as the Louisiana Purchase. And as a result of that, there is a Catholic Church on the grounds, if you've ever been to the gateway, the arch, we call it up there. If you've ever been there, there's a Catholic Church on the grounds. It's the only piece of real estate west of the Mississippi that's never been bought or sold. In other words, they built the church there back in the day, 1800s, early 1800s, and it's been there ever since, and you can tour it if you like. You can burn a candle. So the Catholic Church, therefore, dominated what was west of the Mississippi River. And as a result of that, the people who settled there were Catholic, the larger percentage were. And over time, you have an area called St. Louis and its environs that is dominated by Catholic churches. Now, you have to understand my viewpoint toward that. I don't care about this. That's called free exercise, okay? I'm just upset about their theology. And if people want to go to those churches, that's fine with me. I'm not dogging them. I'm just saying the theology is wrong and it's blasphemous. So when I get to St. Louis, poor old Protestant like me, and I'm looking at a congregation, and I don't understand why they're not getting it. Then I started searching around to see what was going on, and it turned out that about 70% of the people in the congregation I inherited up there were former Catholics. Their minds were scrambled with all of this hoopla like I've just read to you. They go in a church, they do the hand jive. Dip the hands over in the water and do all of this. Yeah, I don't know what they're doing, but they have all this ritual going on. So I began to learn about the Catholic Church and their rituals and their thought processes and their doctrines. They do more worshiping of Mary than they do Jesus. And that's wrong. Mary, bless her heart, has taken a lot of grief unnecessarily because of the implications that came from this Pope. So that has to be addressed. The theology has to be addressed. And if you're former Catholics, I'm not going to apologize to you. I'm saying you broke free from that madness, so here you sit. I've got a whole congregation, not a whole one, but a large percentage of former Catholics. And they had to be weaned away from that. Tough nut to crack. Further claims maintain that Christ redeemed Mary at the moment of conception, a belief that ignores divine righteousness and justice. Closely related to this is the idea that Mary remained a virgin even after the birth of Christ. That needs to be refuted. Take Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Those two references clearly reveal that at least 6 more children were delivered by Mary. She had sons. James, who wrote the book of James that we're studying in St. Louis, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then the passages go on to say that she gave birth to at least 2 daughters who remain unnamed. It's plural, daughters. That means it's 2 or more. She could have had 17 daughters for all we know. But it does mean this, that there were 6 siblings after Jesus, possibly more. Yet the people in the Catholic Church believe that she was a virgin after the birth of Christ and never had any more children. Yet two of the gospel writers assert that there were at least six more. The impeccability of the true humanity of Jesus is by virtue of the absence of a human male sperm in Mary's womb. So now we have to go to 10th grade biology. And so when you get to 10th grade biology, you have to go to the scriptures and you have to tell it like it is. So for those of you who are squeamish about sex ed, then you'll have to grab hold of the chair next to you and hang on. The impeccability of the true humanity of Jesus is by virtue of the absence of a human male sperm in Mary's womb. It is Adam's original sin that is the antecedence of the sin nature. We learn that in both the Old and New Testaments. Not the woman's original sin. Since Adam's sin was deliberate while the woman's was under deception. She was deceived because she didn't pay attention in Bible class. Adam knew better. But there she stands in all her radiant, unfallen glory. And all of a sudden she's lost that glow about her. And she comes to him and offers him the fruit. And he says, well, if I eat the fruit, I join her and I'll be fallen as she is. And if I don't eat the fruit, I won't have her anymore. And so what does he decide to do? He's not going to leave her. That's the bottom line. He's not going to leave her. He's going to eat the fruit and stay with her. Yet we have the original sin. Therefore, the sin nature is transmitted through the 23 male chromosomes which fertilize the female ovum in conception. We need to identify the word meiosis, and that takes us to footnote number 19. It reads this way, and it's under the heading of genetics. So meiosis, the process of cell division in sexually reproducing organisms that reduces the number of chromosomes from diploid, which means double, to haploid, single, as in production of gametes, namely the ova and the sperm. Okay, every cell has, Wellen will approve this, 46 chromosomes. Half of that's 23. So in the miraculous construction of the human body, God, in order to reproduce and have more people who become witnesses for the prosecution in the angelic conflict, then therefore there has to be procreation. And to do that, you have to combine the man and the woman to share 23 together to make 46 to produce a person. Okay. Now when it comes to Jesus Christ, there are 23 chromosomes produced by Mary. Where are the other 23? That can't be from Adam. Adam winds up imputing to you his original sin. That's how you're born sinful and need a Savior. Jesus can't be that way. And so therefore the 23 male chromosomes must come somewhere else. And that somewhere else is the Holy Spirit who created 23 male chromosomes, and therefore it was imputed to her womb with the 23 she possessed, creating the 46 with an XY ratio, and that produced the person of Christ at the virgin birth. Now that's the information that we need to study here. So let's note, through meiosis and polar body, 23 chromosomes are thrown off the female ovum, leaving 23 uncontaminated chromosomes in the female ovum prior to fertilization. Now I want to go through an excerpt here. That's going to give some information. Please note footnote number 20. This is Arthur C. Guyton, Maturation of the Ovum in the Textbook of Medical Physiology, 7th edition. Now, I've talked to Weldon in detail about this. Weldon doesn't buy into this because for him to buy into it, he would deny what this physiology textbook for the doctors produce. Through research. what has to be understood is there has to be a way that the sin nature is avoided. And I am going to read from this guy's credentials here to give you some idea of how this may have happened. Shortly before the ovum is released, its nucleus divides by meiosis and a so-called first polar body is expelled from the nucleus of the ovum. In this process, each of the 23 pairs of chromosomes loses one of its partners to the polar body, so that 23 unpaired chromosomes remain in the secondary ovum. 23 slough off, 23 remain. That makes an ovum. The sin nature in her structure is cast off in the 23. Okay. Continuing, a few hours after the sperm enters the ovum, the nucleus divides again, and a second polar body is expelled, thus forming a mature ovum. 23, 23 become 46. This is also a meiotic division, so there still remains 23 unpaired chromosomes. Now we need to make a note here. This is how the sin nature is eliminated from the female ovum. The 23 contaminated chromosomes are expelled by meiosis and polar body. Resuming with Guyton. One of the 23 chromosomes is always a female chromosome called an X chromosome. When this combines with a sperm that carries an X chromosome, giving an XX combination, a female child is formed. And when the X chromosome of the ovum is paired with a sperm that carries a Y chromosome, giving an XY combination, a male child is formed. And that's the case for the conception of Jesus Christ, without a sin nature. Now, this is the 21st century. I was born before the war, 1941 July, before they bombed Pearl Harbor. I grew up in a time where education was centered on research. Education had to do with subjects that had foundations. They had concepts and ideas and principles and formulae and that kind of thing. And when you went to school, you learned hardcore subjects. Now you can go to school and get a degree in, making fans. I don't know. It's just, you can graduate from college and you'll never get a job in your major, because it doesn't contribute to society. And so all of our kids that are going to colleges are being propagandized by all of this socialism. And therefore, absolutes are drifting away from the consciousness of our people. Absolutes are necessary to form ideas and reach conclusions. You can't be dreaming things up out of thin air and expect to make progress. Now, I've just read to you a paragraph that tells you how people are born. And there's two flavors that emerge. There's a guy and a girl. Yet, post-entry into the human race as one or the other, now we have a multiplicity of things that people want to be called. And that's fine with me. That's free exercise. I'm not dogging anybody here. I'm telling you that this is imagination rather than absolutes. You can imagine you're something you're not. Kids do this all the time. I thought I was Superman at one time. Well, my mother made me a Superman outfit, and with the big S and the cape and all of that. I was, about 9, I guess. I don't remember. So I thought it was such a neat uniform that I wore it to school. That was a bad idea. Because people were jumping on my back wanting to go for a ride. I was too small to be Superman, but I had his outfit on. And everybody was trying to make it very clear to me, you may think you're Superman, but we're going to show you, you're not. So people can, when they're born, they're either a male or a female, and then they grow up and get it in their minds that I'm really something else. And that's okay. You know, at 9, I thought I was Superman. I grew out of that. But what people need to understand is you can't live your life on imagination. You can't carve out some little niche that you want to be in and demand that everyone else orient adjust to that. When people with common sense know, Fred, you know, you're really not Frederica. Jesus Christ was a male because it was an XY contribution by the Holy Spirit and Mary together to produce him. And it was without sin. Consequently, when the ovum was fertilized, it was free of the sin nature gene. However, the Homo sapiens male is the carrier of this gene, and in conception, the zygote is contaminated by the adulterant sperm. And you can see this in Romans 5:12. I decided to write it down and read it to you. This is the New American Standard. Therefore, just as though one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so this room is filled with sinners. You were born in sin. You were born with Adam's original sin imputed to your sin nature, and then you used your free will, the freedom that you have, the law of freedom, to use your free will to sin, make bad decisions, bad choices, based on erroneous ideas, based on emotion, based on your own viewpoints, blah, blah, blah. We all do that. We never stop. We just try to get better. And the way you get better is to go to truth. The absolute truth is found in the Word of God. When you study it, you've studied the truth, and if you take it into your soul, you've learned the truth. If you practice it, then you execute the truth. The problem in America today among Christianity is people may be learning truth, but they do not apply it in their personal lives. Therefore, James rails about the fact you are a hearer but not a doer. And so there's a lot of hearers. The problem in America today is there's not a lot of doers. The imputation of human life to the perfect body of Jesus did not occur until the physical birth when... I want to start over. We'll make sure you get this. I want to go back to 18. This explains the importance of our Lord's biological life being the offspring of a virgin pregnancy. Since no human male was involved, the biological life of Jesus was free of the sin nature from the moment of conception. There was no errant sin nature gene involved. I've tried to explain that, and you may not have understood it, but I did my best to tell you how it worked. If you don't believe that Jesus was born sinless, then if you believe that he had a sin nature, he's not our Savior and we don't go to heaven when we die. However, the imputation of human life to the perfect body of Jesus did not occur until physical birth, when God the Father imputed soul life to the biological life of our Lord. Now, the Bible clearly reveals that when human life begins, it is at physical birth, not conception. That is biological life. There's no soul. And a person is not a person until they get a soul imputed to the body. And the Scripture is clear that the soul is imputed at physical birth. That's when you become a person. And that's when you have the sin nature. That's when you have physical and human life. And you've got to do something about instructing yourself about how to live that life and use the free will you have in order to accomplish objectives. That's why you have school. School is designed to teach children basics systematically over time so that when they reach adulthood, they can think. They can think objectively. They can make decisions from a position of strength and absolutes, not imagination. And therefore, education has been distorted by the dark side. Lucifer's in charge of this, instructing people about things that are not absolutes, but opinions. And therefore, if your opinion is something that you value as high on your totem pole, and you want other people to arrange their lives around it, then you've become a dictator. And we have a lot of dictators running around this country trying to change the way the standards are that keep society free and moving forward. I've never seen anything like it. I can talk like this because I'm old. I was born in July of 1941. I'm 77 years old. And I've seen the 40s, and I've seen the 50s, and then I went to school in the 60s. Now, I was trained by Speed Griffin. He was a very strict absolutist. There are right things to do, and there are wrong things to do. And I don't cotton the wrong things, he would tell me. And if he found out I was into something wrong, in other words, there are absolutes that are negative and absolutes that are positive. All right, what does society decide is an absolute? Well, there are basic standards in every society. Every society has a culture. And the culture dictates the underpinnings of that society. Everybody buys into that. And they say, okay, these are the things everybody's going to cooperate and do. Then there are things we can learn and go beyond that. This is where you determine, what am I going to do as a profession? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? Those are free will things, but there's an underpinning of a society. And where do these standards come from in our nation? It comes from our founders, who were big and deep and studied in the Word of God. If you don't know that, then you need to get to studying our founders. These were individuals who learned Greek and some of them Hebrew in order to read the Bible in its original languages. And they borrowed from England, which also had that standard. Therefore, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, are based on those underpinnings. Our society's foundation has to do with the truths that are communicated from the Word of God. Standards. And then everybody orients to that, and then you move forward with it. We have deviated from that. Everybody wants to tear up the Constitution, and especially the Bill of Rights. I'll tell you this, they may be successful because we've got a bunch of whack jobs running this country, but I'll tell you this, if they go into the Bill of Rights, especially the first 10, and they start to somehow do away with those, your freedom is gone, and you will never get it back. You'll say, well, I don't agree with it. It's not your business to disagree. It's to orient and adjust. If you're going to be a citizen of this country, you need to orient and adjust to the truths and absolutes that made us free for 244 years. I'm feeling much better now. Simultaneously, and we need to note footnote number 21 before I read this. Simultaneously, the hypostatic union, that needs to be defined. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, get that? Inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or absolutes, the union being personal and eternal. And I get that from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that definition. Simultaneously, the hypostatic union did not occur until the physical birth as well. So to make the assertion that the hypostatic union could in any way have been mother dependent is to deny divine essence. How could deity be omnipotent yet dependent on a human being? Well, it did not. Mary was not the mother of God, but simply an incubator for the human fetus, which would later become, through divine imputation, the residence of the soul life of the true humanity of our Savior. Now, I'm not dogging Mary, but all she was an incubator. That's all mothers are. I mean, I don't mean to dog the mothers, but let's just break it down. Man and woman get together. They created a zygote, and in 9 months or so, they have a child. It can be a boy or a girl. Okay. What process did the mother contribute to that? Incubated. Certain temperature goes on. Keeps it alive, feeds it, grows, that kind of thing. Who is responsible for that becoming a human being? Not mama. Not daddy. At physical birth, the imputation of soul life to biological life creates a human being, Homo sapien. God is involved. And as a result of that, you have a human being, and now the mother and father must therefore train that child how to think, how to function in society, what a right thing to do is and what a wrong thing to do is. When they go to school, they expect the teachers to take over that task, and in the process of teaching them subjects, to also maintain stability in society. The true humanity of our Lord was simultaneously united with His undiminished deity, forming the hypostatic union at physical birth. Now we go into paragraph 2, the exegesis of Hebrews 10, verse 5. Here's how it reads in expanded translation. When He entered into the world, He said. Now you got to know about Hebrews 5, who's the He here? Notice the H's are capitalized. So this is Jesus Christ He's speaking of. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it was a guy. When He, Jesus, entered into the world, He said from His deity, quote, "The act of giving animal sacrifices and food offerings you have not desired," you hear capital Y meaning God, "you have not desired, but you have prepared for Me a human body." And we begin with the opening phrase, when He entered. The verb is the present active participle of eis erchomai. The time factor is indicated next by the prepositional phrase into the world. This phrase reads in the Greek, eis ton kosmon, into the cosmic world order. When a child is born, they enter into a fallen environment, a fallen society, a fallen planet. They are potentially witnesses for the prosecution and the resolution of the angelic conflict. You people have decided to do that. At some point you believed in Christ and you became individuals who were involved as witnesses for the prosecution. Now, if you don't understand the angelic conflict, you need to get that book. But there are three doctrines that clear things up for you. The angelic conflict must be understood. Dispensations must be understood. And you must understand the divine decree. If you don't understand those three doctrines, you need to get books and study that. That clears up pretty much everything as you go forward. The divine decree is extremely important. God does not have to learn anything. He's known it all from eternity past. We have to learn things. And that's why we have a growth process as far as our education is concerned. A little bit here, a little bit there, and before long you've got a lot of information. That's why you have churches, and that's why you have Bible studies. Why are there churches? Because of dispensations. This is the dispensation of the church. What does that mean? There are two churches. There's the body of Christ is the church. That is people. Then we have the facility, East Ridge Bible Church. And they come to the facility and a pastor stands in the pulpit and teaches the congregation the Word of God. His job is done right here. Then it's your problem. I just teach. Bat my brains out teaching. I was talking to some of you fellas today about what I do. I do a lot of research. I've got 30 some odd, how many is it? I'll tell you right here in a second. I have 36 footnotes in this document. I document everything. I'm not making anything up. I'm telling you as best I can the truth that's revealed in the Word of God on the subject we're studying, which is David's Messiah. And when you hear it, you've got to do something with it. What are you going to do with it? You say, well, I don't agree with that. That's fine. That's the law of freedom. It sounds like it's a contradictory term, but the law of freedom says this, and that's this term from James. The law of freedom is this. There's a law that your volition is free, and you can accept or reject anything that comes into your ear gate or eye gate. You're free. You can disagree. You can agree. But you can't be in the middle. You've got to be one or the other. And so what happens in a Bible class is the guy standing in the pulpit has to have done his duty before God to prepare the lesson as accurately as he knows how to do, and then stand up there and communicate it to those who gather. Then their job, once the message leaves here, it's all on you and your law of freedom. What are you going to do with this? Are you upset right now about some of the things I've said so far? I wouldn't doubt it. It bucks the trend of Client Nation America in the 21st century. But it's the truth. And you've got to decide whether it is or not. It's not my problem, whether you believe it or not, but it's your problem before God. Okay, let's move on. The exegesis of Hebrews 10:5. We begin with the opening phrase, when he entered. The verb is the present active participle of eis erchomai. Time factor is indicated next by the prepositional phrase, into the world. That's eis ton kosmon. Next comes the main verb, the present active indicative of lego, to say. When he entered in the world, he said. The present tense is temporal, is the temporal participle, eis erchomai. It indicates his entrance into the world at the virgin birth, occurring simultaneously with the action of the main verb lego, he said. So who's the he? We've got the virgin birth going on here in the first few verses of Hebrews 10, and all of a sudden the child is speaking. Did you note that? Well, we've got the hypostatic union. Do you understand that doctrine? Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Who can be speaking here? This is Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity. Do you understand the hypostatic union says that Jesus Christ, from this point on, forever, he is two concepts, two entities, two personalities. He is perfect God and perfect man in one person. That's the hypostatic union. Surely I'm not speaking to a congregation that doesn't understand this. So, the present tense is historical to vividly describe a past event. At the moment of parturition, that's birth, God the Father imputed soul life to the biological life of Jesus, creating his human life. Simultaneously, Jesus in his undiminished deity spoke. His deity speaks here. Sacrifice and the act of presenting an offering you do not desire. Speaking to God. So what does God not desire? Sacrifice and the act of presenting an offering. That's the Mosaic law. You don't desire that. That was a teaching aid. Old Testament stuff. Tanakh. And this is followed by the negative conjunction of contrast. Uk. But. So. Simultaneously Jesus in his undiminished deity spoke. Sacrifice and the act of presenting an offering you do not desire. No more need for Levitical rituals. The deity of Christ affirms from the manger that God rejects sacrifices and offerings as a means of salvation. This is followed by the negative conjunction of contrast, uk, translated but. What's behind the but is very important. On the other side of the but is a body, soma, a body homo sapiens, the biological life of the true humanity of Jesus. This verse, along with Psalm 22, verses 9 through 10, which we're studying, reveals that the hypostatic union occurred at the virgin birth and not at the virgin pregnancy. Let's go to Psalm 22, 9 and 10. Yet those aren't he, this old English, this is the New American Standard. Yet thou art he who didn't bring me forth from the womb. Thou didn't make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Get that? At the virgin birth, there was a fourfold union which introduced the Savior into human history. This leads us to a key word which brings all of this into focus, the aorist middle indicative of the verb katarizo, have prepared. In the middle voice, the verb means to equip an army and carries the idea of providing the logistics necessary to carry out a military mission. The aorist tense is nomic, generally accepted as axiomatic, and this event therefore has taken place. The middle voice is intensive, emphasizing the part taken by the God in supplying Jesus Christ with a human body. Do you see that that goes back into eternity past? This had to be resolved before human history began. That's the divine decree. Do you get that? God is not, He doesn't figure things out on the fly. He knew what would happen in eternity future, and He prepared for that, and Jesus was a part of it, and He agreed to the mission. Okay? Now, when we get involved in that, we're witnesses for the prosecution on this. And the only way to be a witness is to have something to witness for. And that's the Word of God. He could not go to the cross without a human body, which would be sacrificed for the human race. In eternity past, they had to figure out how to fix it for you guys. Me, of course. When the fall occurs, as it inevitably will, because we look into human history and we can see what's going to happen if we do this. So why did they do? Why are we involved in the first place? He created the angels. They all have eternal life. They can't die. They served Him. And a guy named Lucifer was put in charge of them. So they had a system where they delegated down to a cherub rank angel named Lucifer to run the angelic creation. Everything's copacetic for a while, and finally Lucifer says, I think I can do this without those boys over there telling me what to do every day. So he revolted. And one-third of the angelic creation, which is innumerable in Scripture, we don't know how many there are, but it's beyond the ability to count, a third of them rebelled. And therefore we have the angelic conflict. There's another doctrine you need to know. And if you understand the angelic conflict, you realize that God's got to resolve that problem. And the way He resolved it, He said, all you guys are guilty, and I'm sentencing you to the lake of fire. Lucifer said, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that you do us that way. And he said, well, it is, but that's the deal. And he rebelled against that decision and said, how can a loving God send creatures that He created, and that would be you, God, to the lake of fire just because I made a bad decision? I said, okay, we'll work this out. What we will do is I'll create an entirely new creature, less than you, but with the same free will. And that would be the human race, Homo sapiens. It started with Adam and Eshaw. They had to make good decisions in the garden. They did for a while. They never sinned. They did exactly what they were told. Finally, that woman went over and ate that fruit, and that started the downfall. And then when she ate the fruit, she came and handed it to Adam. Adam, darling, what's he going to do? He's either going to be cut off, or he's going to be a person that will join his wife in sin. So he decided to eat. Now God has to figure out what do we do with these people? What I need are witnesses for the prosecution. Those who believe in Christ become members of God's family. In the church age, we're royal family. And therefore, we become witnesses for the prosecution and the resolution of the angelic conflict. Everything you do, every thought you have, is all a part of being a witness for the prosecution. And the way you serve God is to go into the Scriptures and find out how He wants you to think, and how you think determines how you decide, and how you decide determines what you do. If you do not know Scripture, although saved, you can't be a good witness for the prosecution. If you come into Bible class and you study, you take it all in, you take your notes, you go home and look at them, you got binders and all that business, take them home. Read the 41 pages. Knowledge, intake. And that means you heard the Word this week. Big deal. We can haul people in off the streets to hear this. But who is it that will take what's been taught? It's in the cardia. It's available for recall. Who will apply it? That's the question. Those who apply are being good witnesses for the prosecution, and that is what changes a client nation for the better. If just this group here would take not what I'm teaching, just wherever you go, where you study the Word of God, whatever church you're in that teaches the truth, and you take that in and you're hearing this information and it's becoming a part of your cardia and your inventory of ideas, the question you have to ask yourself, am I applying what I'm learning? Or am I afraid to do so because of the current zeitgeist in client nation America? I'm afraid I'm going to upset somebody, or an argument will start, or I'll lose a friend. You've got to determine in your own mind whether you're going to be a hearer or a doer. The middle voice is intensive, emphasizing the part taken by God in supplying Jesus Christ with the human body. He could not go to the cross without a human body, which would be sacrificed for the human race. The indicative mood is a statement of absolute fact that Jesus Christ was given a human body which is unique among the human race. Because of the absence of a human father, Jesus' body did not possess a genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, there was no target to which Adam's original sin could be imputed. If Christ is going to defeat Lucifer on his own turf, then Messiah must be properly equipped. Proper provision and supply required a human body. The Father selected Mary from the tribe of Judah, line of Nathan, not as the mother of God, but as the designated incubator of the true humanity of Messiah. That's honor enough right there. The provision of a perfect body occurred when the Holy Spirit created ex nihilo, a pure, uncontaminated male gamete, and united it with the pure ovum of Mary's womb. The result was a pure zygote that initiated the biological life of what was to become the body of the true humanity of Christ. And once the body was prepared, it was supplied to Christ as the human vehicle for the incarnation. And when Mary entered labor, she expulsed from her womb the biological life to which God imputed human soul to Jesus. Simultaneously with this, Jesus Christ united his undiminished deity to his true humanity, therefore entering the devil's world in hypostatic union. See if I can find here, and we will go take a break. You've got these in your binder. Kenosis Illustrated. On the left, you'll see the essence of God. It is diminished. I've got it grayed out. Jesus Christ could not rely on his divine attributes while making decisions in the course of his incarnation that would in any way use divine power rather than the Word of God. Over the right, you have his soul essence as a human being. He had self-consciousness. He knew who he was. He was the Messiah. He had mentality. He was able to take in incoming information, deal with it, make decisions from it, make application. We'll talk about some of that in the next session. Had volition. He had the concept of freedom, the law of freedom. Every decision he made from his free will was absolutely on the nut. It was all based on the Word of God. Everything he said was Word of God. Conscience. Conscience is something that informs you of whether or not you're doing the right thing. And his conscience was up and running, and he knew from the Word of God that he was doing the right thing. I'll say this in closing. I am personally convinced, you can argue with me on this and I don't care, but something had to happen between age 12 and age 30. There are 18 years there that we know of nothing of Jesus Christ. And I am telling you that I firmly believe that for those 18 years, he was memorizing the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. He memorized the Old Testament. And when he was faced with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, all these people came and fired stuff at him, they were coming from the oral law. The oral law had to do with old commentators over the centuries about the Mosaic law and things involving the Old Testament. He argued from the Old Testament. he argued from the law. They were arguing from the things that were made up in the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara, and so on. So I believe that. And so when he was confronted by these guys, he fired the truth at them, and they could not respond because they knew it was the truth, and all they had was things that were made up over centuries. Well, I've gone long. It's probably a few minutes after 8, so we've got to stop. We'll resume here in our study at about 20 minutes after.